from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Judges chapter 3. The book of Judges gives us these little historical, you might call them vignettes, little stories that gives us windows into a time period in the nation of Israel. There's a 400-year time period where between the time of Joshua and the time of the kings. And it's a time when you will watch them go up, you'll watch them go down. You watch them go up, and you watch them go down. They walk with the Lord for a couple of years. They fall away from the Lord for a couple of years. I kind of get mad at them sometimes. You know, I don't know. I just do. You know, I read about them, you know, and Israel walked away from the Lord. And I'm thinking, can't you guys get this right? But for them, it's like 40 years at a shot. They walk with God, and then they walk away from God. And I'm thinking, I'm doing good if it's a week. You know, so we've got to be a little gracious here, okay? But God help us to learn the lessons that are here. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Am I on? Okay. Let's try this. There we go. Leftovers, verses 1 through 6, chapter 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Now, he talks about testing Israel. There's nations that are left over in the land. And we get various ideas about what this is all about, why he leaves these people. And here it says it's to test them, and the word means to prove, to put to the proof or test, to find out how genuine they are, how real they are, what their faith is like. Sometimes God will allow his people to experience difficulty for the purpose of testing them. It's not because he needs to find out what we're like. He knows what we are like. It's so that we find out what we are like. And so sometimes, beloved, God allows difficulty in our lives. And it's a test. I don't know. It took me years after going through school to be able to finally get over the anxiety twice a year of finals times. Did you, you know, do you remember that anxiety of being in school and looking forward to the finals and all that kind of stuff? I remember for years after being out of school, I'd still get these anxiety attacks about finals are coming or something. Well, it's tough. We don't like tests. But, gang, we go through them. Difficulties. God allows it sometimes. Sometimes we go through difficulty and we cry out and we say, I can't take it anymore. I can't take it anymore. And I know this sounds cold and cruel and callous on my part. But is that really true? Is it really true that I can't take it anymore? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the words to be tempted and temptation, they come from the same idea, the same Greek idea in the New Testament. Happens to be a very related word to this word nasa in the Hebrew. They're like twins. It's like the Hebrew and Greek equivalents. It's like they're talking about the same thing. Temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13 isn't necessarily always talking about temptation to sin, like dangling a piece of candy in front of you, that no temptation has overtaken you, or something like that, though it might involve that. But it's difficulty, it's trying, it's testing. No testing has hit you that But God knows that you can do this. God, in a sense, God promises to not let you get into something you can't handle. And that's a hard thing. Because I am convinced sometimes I am in a place that I can't handle. I'm totally convinced. And I freak myself out. I'm probably the only one in here that does that. Testing. Can I take more? You know what? The truth is, I believe this is the truth. If God didn't think you could take more, God wouldn't let it happen. God must know that you can. And so sometimes God tests us, not because God needs to know how much we can handle, but because God wants us to know how much we can handle. He says, verse 3, it talks about who he leaves in this land, namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Ermon to the entrance of Hamath. Now, let's watch a little bit of a video here. The Philistines, here, there's the land of Israel. The Philistines lived on the coastal plain down in the south. And if you notice, the hills go up here. They're down in the plain area, down in the sea level area. The Canaanites are kind of scattered throughout the land. I don't see them in one localized spot. The Sidonians are up north in what we would consider modern Lebanon. They're on the coast. And the Hivites that he's talking about here, they're mountain people. They're to the north up in modern Lebanon, kind of starting with Mount Ermon and what goes northward. So he's talking about all these people God leaves in the land to be tests to Israel. Verse 4. And it says, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus, the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, more termites and all that kind of stuff. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Now, it says here that they took their daughters to be, I mean, they started intermarrying among these people. Now, before the people crossed into the Promised Land, back when Moses wrote out the book of Deuteronomy, God warned them about this. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, nor shall you make marriages with them, talking about these people. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, this is not about talking about interracial marriage. It has nothing to do with race. It has to do with religion. It has to do with people who are worshiping pagan gods versus people who are following Yahweh. And he says, look, you're going to come into this land that is very, very pagan. And don't go letting your kids go off and marry pagan people, because it's going to influence them. It's going to affect them. We're going to watch this all play out. God warns them in Deuteronomy 7. He warned them. This is, you know, I don't know, 15, 20, 30 years earlier. God said, don't do it. You're going to come into the land and it's going to be tempting. You're going to say, I got to find me a wife for my boy, or I got to find me a husband for my little girl. And there's a fine neighbor that just moved in down the street. And the temptation is there. He says, watch out, because what's going to happen is that, you know, some people, I remember we used to, people call it evangelistic dating. You know, they'd go out as Christians. When I was in the college group, that's like 300 years ago, Daniel. That was like 300 years ago. And people used to practice, you know, evangelistic dating. They go out and date non-believers and thinking they're going to win them to Christ. It never happened. Well, I shouldn't say never. Every once in a while, somebody gets won to the Lord. I have a sister who married a fellow who was not a believer. And it just did not turn out good. God warns them about this, and now they're going to go and do it. And what you're going to see in the book of Judges are the consequences. You might think that sometimes that God's rules are about spoiling our fun. It's not about spoiling our fun. It's about saving our life. We think that God's out to ruin us. No, he's not out to ruin us. He's out to save us. God's ways are so good, so healthy. People think, well, you know, it's okay to flirt. Even if I'm, you know, maybe I'm married, but I'm just flirting. Guys spend time looking at things online that they shouldn't. We dabble with sin. And we think it's not hurting anybody. Oh, yes, it is. Watch what happens in the book of Judges. Solomon wrote, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. You know, it's fun to be tempted. Oh, man, sin is fun, isn't it? I mean, come on. Hello? Is everybody asleep in here? Isn't sin fun? Help me out, Aaron.
Yes,
thank you. It's way too fun. That's why we like it. But it's deadly, and it carries consequences. Verse 7. So the children of Israel, God said, don't do this, but they did this. Verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot Yahweh, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Baals and Asherahs. Baal it means Lord. It means master. It's the name of the gods of the Canaanites. And Asherah, these are male and female gods. And so they went after these other gods. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Cushan-Rishathaim, his name means Cushan of double wickedness. Dun, dun, dun. I was thinking, it sounds like Conan the Barbarian. Cushan, Cushan-Rishathaim. I don't know if he was like had big muscles and, you know, swung a sword or something like this, but whatever. Mesopotamia, the word Mesopotamia means between the rivers. It's the land of modern Iraq today. There we go, between the rivers. It's the land of modern Iraq today where it's between the rivers. See, this is, that's the Euphrates River, the Tigris River is here. And that land in between there where modern Iraq is called Mesopotamia. That's where this guy's from. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. A couple of things jump out. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. You're going to get a glimpse several times throughout the book of Judges. You're going to catch these glimpses of the Holy Spirit. Kind of freaked me out. I did a little quick search. I was wondering where all the occurrences are of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. And a number of them popped up, and it said there was 9 occurrences, and I went through it all, and 2 of them actually aren't talking about the Spirit of the Lord. There's actually 7 times, kind of strange, freaky thing. Of course, there's 7 times that it mentions the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Kind of made me think of the stuff in Revelation about the 7 spirits of God. I'm just getting kind of weird on this, but, you know, at least Greg nods at me and says, yeah, that's really cool. Okay. The men that God uses are men filled with the Holy Spirit. Men and women who yield themselves to the Holy Spirit. These are going to be the judges, the deliverers in Israel. And it says he judged Israel, and then it says he went out to war. The idea is that he brought repentance in the people. He judged them. He preached. He turned them around. They had been following other gods. He judged them. He showed them what they were doing, and then he went out to war. He cleansed the nation of idolatry, gets the nation back on track spiritually, and then he goes out to war against the enemies. It's a good order of things. It says, so the land had rest for 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Othniel's name means Lion of God. We actually met him last week. I don't know if you remember Othniel. Does anybody remember Othniel? All right, thanks, Joe. All right, very good, Gay. Okay. This is the guy who captured the city of Debir in chapter 1, verse 13. He is Caleb's nephew. He's the son of his brother. He's the guy that was rewarded by Caleb. Caleb rewarded him by giving him his daughter Aksa to be married to. He gave him his daughter. Remember, that was the story from last week. And I want to just think about something here for a little bit called building on the tests. I like the fact that this first judge is somebody with a history. He's somebody who has fought some battles already. He's already swung his sword. He knows how to fight. He's been tested. He's already been tested. And now God takes him to the next step. We may not always like the battles of life, but battle experience makes us more useful in the future, like it or not. It makes us more useful in the spirit, in the future. It helps us with the things that are up ahead. Watch this video. I hope we got the sound up. Oh, good.
Sometimes it can be hard to see how the experiences you have today are preparing you for what God has in store for you tomorrow. Sometimes it can be difficult to connect the dots. But when we learn to embrace the process, we begin to realize what God wants to do with our lives. For example, it may not make much sense to you that your parents got divorced when you were 8, or that you ended up having to move away from all your friends when you were younger. But through it all, you learn what it meant to fight for your relationships and how to step out and make new friends. You didn't realize being second string on the football team was teaching you how to work hard even when you're not in the spotlight, or that your girlfriend breaking up with you in college was the only way you'd meet the right girl later on. After college, you decided to invite Jesus into your life and believe that everything would just fall into place. You met your future wife at the company party for your new job. You eventually got married and bought that little house you could barely afford. You were finally starting to see how God really provides. But not everything fell into place. You got fired the next month, and a year later your daughter was born 10 weeks premature. Now you really began to understand what it means for God to provide. God didn't cause everything you experienced, but he used everything you experienced. He wants you to appreciate your story and discover your uniqueness. Because it's your uniqueness that truly makes you powerful in Christ. God is preparing you. He's always preparing you every step of the way. He's got plans to prosper you, to give you hope and a future.
Isn't that cool? See, that's the way God works. The things that we look in our past and we say, man, that was a battle. I don't ever want to have to go through that again. I get that. But those are the things that God builds on. Makes you more useful. Deepens you. Gives you more compassion with people who are going through the same thing. It's how we grow as Christians. From one thing to the next. I like the fact that this man, Othniel, is a guy who's already been in battles. And now God uses him to deliver the nation. I mean, how cool is that? How cool is that? Chapter 3, verse 12. Let's talk about the next guy, Ehud. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. There they go again. There's another up and down, up and down. So now they're back into being bad. So Eglon, the king of Moab, he gathered himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Now this isn't Palm Springs. This is the city of Palms in Bible times is another name for the city of Jericho. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought they destroyed Jericho, and I thought God said don't ever rebuild it again. And so what are people doing living there? Well, apparently people lived there. They didn't rebuild the walls, they didn't rebuild the gates, but people were living in the area. And this Eglon, the first thing that he does when he crosses the River Jordan and walks into Israelite territory is he sets up his camp, his headquarters in Jericho. Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon of Moab 18 years. 18 years. Now, the king of Mesopotamia, they served for 8 years. Now, they're serving this guy for 18 years. And I think what the issue is that it's taking them longer until they cry out to the Lord. Because it's when they cry out to God that God sends a deliverer. First time, it only took them 8 years. Only. When is our nation going to wake up? When are we going to cry out to God? You know, oh my gosh. When are we going to, as a nation, cry out to God that we need him? Now it's taking them 18 years. You know, gang, we have to be careful that we don't get comfortable in our sin. That we don't go to sleep and while we're driving. Sometimes we sleep through things that we ought to be waking up for. Big executive boarded a New York to Chicago train. He explained to the porter, I'm a heavy sleeper, but I want you to be sure to wake me up at 3 a.m. for the stop in Buffalo. I don't care what you say, just make sure I get off in Buffalo. The next morning, the executive woke up in Chicago. He was furious. He found the porter and gave him an earful, hustled before he rushed off to purchase his ticket back to Buffalo. After he left, a co-worker said to the porter, how can you stand there and let that passenger abuse you like that? Well, that's nothing, said the porter. You should have heard the guy I put off in Buffalo. I like that joke. Sorry. You know, our hearts can get hardened and calloused to our sin. Sometimes we get to thinking that, you know, it's never going to change. I'm never going to change. Why try? It's not right. Don't go to sleep with your sin. God can change us. God wants us to change. He doesn't want us to sleep through trouble. He wants us to wake up. It took them 18 years. Finally, they cry out to God. Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Anybody in here left-handed? All right, there you go, Al. You can root for Ehud. Okay. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He's the guy who's been charged with bringing the taxes to Eglon. Ehud, his name's got a cool name. It means, I will give thanks. Now, I don't know if anybody wants to start naming their little boys Ehud. Actually, in Israel, they do. There used to be a prime minister, Ehud Barak. So, cool. I will give thanks. I like that. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. That's about this long. A cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's about a foot and a half. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he wields it with his left hand and he's got it attached to his right thigh. That's the idea here. He brought the tribute, the taxes, to Eglon, king of Moab. Parentheses. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, it says he had this thing under his clothes on his right thigh. This is kind of like secret agent style. Remember, this is probably like the first Mossad agent. You know, dun 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 Ehud, dun 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 dun. And it says Eglon is a very fat man. For some reason, whenever I think of Eglon, I think of Jabba the Hutt. There's just something about it. I wonder if he's going, I don't know. That's just my strange thought. This is how I've pictured Eglon for years, is just like Jabba. Okay. Verse 18. So you got the idea. You know, maybe you could think of Han Solo versus Jabba the Hutt, something like that. Or, no, that's right. We've already got James Bond versus Jabba the Hutt. There we go. Verse 18. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. He had a team of people with him, and he sent them off. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So the idea is this, is that Ehud's got an entourage. He's got people helping him carry the bags of gold that they're presenting to Eglon. And as they start leaving, they're walking out the door, heading towards Gilgal, and Ehud sends his team off without him and turns back and goes to Eglon, and he says, you know, I got a really secret thing I need to pass on to you, O Eglon. And Eglon sends everybody out. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. We'll elaborate on that in a minute. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached out with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. This is great. I got some pictures to show you. It says his entrails came out. Old King James, that's a great translation. Old King James says, and the dirt came out. The sword went in and the dirt came out. How's that? That's a little nicer than entrails, don't you think? It sounds a little... You know, years ago, John Corson was teaching on this passage, and he's came up with a very interesting idea. This phrase that he repeats over and over in this Bible study, the sword went in and the dirt came out. The sword went in and the dirt came out. And John used this as a picture. Nobody but John Corson could come up with something like this. I mean, who could come up with a story from Eglon and his guts coming out? And John turns it into the coolest message about a picture of what God's word does. I think of it about what God's word does in my life. The word goes in, the sword goes in, and the dirt comes out. I know sometimes when you've been, oh my gosh, was it last Friday? Last Friday I was meeting with somebody, and they were telling me this thing that they needed to tell me, and I it was important that I hear it, but oh my gosh, I felt so filthy afterwards. I just felt so filthy. Sometimes you can't help what you're exposed to. What do you do when you got all this junk in your head? Get the sword out. The sword goes in, and the dirt comes out. Ephesians 5 talks about how Jesus washes the church in the water of his word. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, he talks about how they've already been cleaned by the words that he's spoken to them. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. Now, if you think of Jabba the Hutt while you're thinking of that, that's okay. Great principle. Verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber, attending to his needs. This is a polite way of saying that they think that the gentleman was sitting on the potty. That's what they're saying. They're thinking that, you know, that was his favorite place to read the newspaper, so to speak. That's how we might say it today. They think that that's what he's doing. He's got the door locked. It doesn't want anybody coming in. And so that must be what's happening. That's just the way they would say it in those days. So they waited, verse 25, till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now it mentions that about the fords of the Jordan. Here's what's happening. Eglon is in Jericho. He set up his headquarters for now, since he's conquered, you know, some part of the land. He set up his headquarters here in Jericho. Ehud leaves and starts heading off to Gilgal, and then he comes back and talks to him. Well, when the Moabites realize that their king is dead, they all realize, they think, we've got to head across the Jordan River. We've got to get out of here. We're in deep trouble. But what they don't know is that Ehud has cut them off, and he's got his army rallied together, and they're standing there at, it wouldn't be a bridge there. They call it the fords, the shallow spot in the Jordan River. And so they're waiting there for the Moabites, and 10,000 of them. I mean, that's how many had been camped on the other side of the Jordan River. And as they're heading back, they kill them all. And Israel has peace for 80 years. So that's the idea of the thing. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Shamgar, his name means sword. I think in Chinese it's translated Jackie Chan. He killed 600 with an ox goad. That is a pointy stick with a metal tip. That's all an ox goad is. I want to let you know, I have searched hard and I found some archival footage of Shamgar in action. And so I just want to let you know. Here we go. See if you can recognize who Shamgar is. That's not him.
Hand over the weapon or die.
How could he kill 600 with him? There he is. There's Shamgar. Happened just like that. So there you go. That's Shamgar. Now you've got the, you know, an ox goat. That's a good picture of that's got to be how it happened. Just like that. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. Yabin, this Canaanite king, his name means whom God whom God observes. That's an interesting name for a Canaanite. It says, verse 3, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. For Yabin had 900 chariots of iron. That's like 900, you know, tanks, Abram's tanks or something like this. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah. She's one of the judges. It's a woman. What's wrong here? They got a woman as a judge, and she's one in charge. How could this be? Actually, it could be because her name means bee. That's how it could be. Deborah means bee. Actually, I think the other translation is gorgeous. It means gorgeous. Deborah, gorgeous. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Now, I know this is going to sound sexist to some. I apologize. Try to hear me out. I believe that God wants men to be strong leaders. I think that's God's desire. Nothing against women. That's not where that's going. But I believe that God's desire is that men learn to be strong leaders. But sometimes there's no men around who are strong leaders. And so what are you going to do? We're just going to all sit here and be defeated? Sometimes God uses a woman. I know that with churches like us who really know the Bible, that sometimes we look down our noses at churches who have pastors who are women. We've got one right behind our back fence. Went and visited them on our vacation this year. It was really interesting. And sometimes we look down our noses at that, and we say, how bad, you're shame on you, you shouldn't be doing this. But maybe there's no men to step up. I don't mean to say that God uses a woman only because it's second best. Don't go there either. I'm not saying that women are second best. It's not it. But you're going to see in the story we're about to read that the male leaders in Deborah's day aren't exactly willing to step up to the plate. There's something a little lacking in that. But putting that aside, let's just say this. God uses women. There are some peoples in the world who say that women should stay under burkas and and stay hidden and all this kind of stuff. That's not what the Bible shows us. God uses women. When you read the story of Deborah, I challenge you to find a single negative comment about her. You won't find it. You won't find God saying, gosh, it just would have been nice if a man had been judging Israel, but we'll take whatever we can get. It doesn't say that. So we want to be careful how we handle this. God uses women. It says she hung out between Ramah and Bethel. Let's look at a map of the places we're about to visit. Deborah lives 75 miles south of where Yabin rules from. She's from just north of Jerusalem. He's up in Hazor, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. His general, Sisera, lives in Harosheth of the Gentiles, Harosheth HaGoyim, to the southwest there. Barak, who's going to be Deborah's general, comes from Kadesh. You're going to see Tabor mentioned, which is a mountain. That's kind of an important thing. And see the Blue River? That's the Kishon. That plays into things as well. So that's kind of this battle's going to take place up in the northern end of Israel, even though Deborah is not from there. She's from down south. So that even kind of plays into some of the stuff you're going to see happening here. She's from down south, and everything else happens up north. Verse 6, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera. This is what God's saying. I will deploy against you Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand. So, you know, this is what I'm saying. Aren't you going to do this? And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Okay, if you will go with me. Now, you could look at this as Barak being, you know, he's trying to honor the leader. And he's saying, you know, I would like you to be here. And it could be that maybe that's kind of where he's going from. But it seems to me that Barak is putting limitations on what God can do. He doesn't see how God can work unless Deborah is present. He doesn't see how God can work unless Deborah is present. And we have that problem every once in a while. We have this over-dependence on certain people. I remember, you know, going to Calvary Costa Mesa sometimes, and you could see it. People just depend on Chuck. You know, if I'm going to get baptized, I have to get baptized by Chuck Smith, you know. We have this idea that unless so-and-so is leading the worship, it's just not there. You know, in church, the only person that's important to show up is God. And as long as God shows up, really, we're okay. We're okay. It doesn't make any difference if whether I'm here or Dave Dunnigan is leading worship or all the things that we're comfortable with. It's whether God shows up. That's why you and I can walk into a church that we might not exactly be our taste, our preference, and we can still worship God. They can pull out the organ and the old hymnals and, you know, turn to this page and whatever. And you know what? I challenge you when you're in that situation, when you're visiting your relatives and they say, let's go to church, and you say, well, is there a Calvary Chapel around? And you say, no, but we go to the Baptist church. And you go, oh, shame on you. Shame on me. God can work, because all that counts is whether God shows up. It's kind of interesting that we're looking at a story about a man who is too dependent on a woman. I can see this happen in marriages. And it can actually happen both ways, where one person is more dependent on another. Sometimes it happens with a man, and he becomes so dependent on his wife doing things, making the decisions, and he can't make decisions on his own. God help us. God help us to learn to stand up and do what's right. So verse 9, who said, I'm not going to go if you don't go. Verse 9, kind of reminds you of what Moses said when God, in, I think it's Exodus 33, where God says, you know what, I've about had it with you people. I'm just going to send my angel with you up into the promised land. And Moses says, oh no, if you don't go, I'm not going. Well, it's the same thing, but he's got it right. Because he's saying to God, I'm not going to go unless you come with me. That's all that counts, King, is that God is with us. So anyway, verse 9. So she said, I will surely go with you. Okay, if you have to be this way, I will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. He says there will be no glory for you. It seems to me that Deborah is saying that because Barak was being dependent on her, a woman, that the honor of the battle isn't going to go to him, but the honor is going to go to a woman. She's not saying it's going to go to her. She's saying it's going to go to a woman. And there's a principle here, and I would say it this way. Don't give your rewards away. God has a work to do. And sometimes he's going to tap you on the shoulder and say, okay, step up. It's your turn. You're up. You're up. Go get your bat. It's your turn out. Your turn at the plate. Go swing at one. Come on. Go ahead. And we go, oh, I don't know. There's a crowd out there. People are watching. You know, I don't know if I can do this, you know. And we begin to make excuses. And sometimes, I don't know how this works. God is God. I don't know how he works. But sometimes it seems to me that if the job is crucial enough, critical enough, important enough, God's going to say, okay, Greg, you go do it for me. And Greg will be glad to jump up and go do it. But I didn't want to do it because I'm afraid. Moses made excuses why God couldn't use him. Moses said, "Well, I stutter, and I'm not very eloquent, you know." And he argued and argued and argued with God. And in Exodus, I think it's 3 and 4, he argues with God. And God finally, it's like God says, "I've had it up to here, buddy. And you know what? I'll use your brother." And even though we know about God using Moses, he missed out on some stuff because. He was reluctant. He held back. Esther was a little reluctant when she first found out about Haman's plot to destroy the Jews throughout the empire. But her uncle Mordecai speaks to her, and he says this. He says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time," because she says, "You know, I could like lose my head over this. I know I'm the queen, but if I just like jump in and try to say something to the king, I could lose my head. I haven't even talked to him for a month. You know, I don't know if he still likes me or not, you know." And he says, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, this is so important that, girl, if you shut up, God will go to plan B. But he says, "But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." It seems to me that there are times when we miss out. And you feel that tug. You know, you feel God saying, "Come on, come on. Open your mouth. Open your mouth." And we go, "I don't know. What if I don't know how to answer all their questions? Or, you know, what if they laugh at me? Or, you know what? What if God uses you?" I'm going to put the map up because you need to have the map in mind. So there's Harosheth is where who's from? Sisera. He's the captain of the bad guys. He's Darth Vader. Okay. The emperor is in Hatzor. Okay, that's where Yavin is. So Darth Vader, we'll do Star Wars here. Okay. So Darth Vader's camped out here. Yavin's up here. Megiddo I threw in just for good measure, just so you have an idea of where this all is. This is the Valley of Megiddo right here is where the battle's going to take place, interestingly enough. Mount Tabor sticks pops up around here. Kadesh Naphtali is where who's from? That's where Barak is from. And so that's where he's gonna initially start his troops there. And Deborah is from down here in the floor somewhere. She's 75. She ain't from this area. Okay? That's the idea. So, verse 10, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes, to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree of Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. Now, this will come into play in a minute, but Zaanaim on one map that I saw, I didn't put it here because I'm just not quite sure exactly of the place, but they put Zaanaim right here next to Tabor. The reason I say that is that one map put it up here, and I have no idea how that fits the story, but I think this does fit a little better if it's down in here. That's going to come into the story where Zaanaim is. Hold on to that one. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, Tabor's not a huge, huge, don't think of, 10,000-foot mountain or Baldy or Whitney or something. Think of Raymond Hill, okay? And so word has got it that Barak has gathered his army and he's hanging out at Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. Dun, 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 dun. That fits perfectly with Star Wars, doesn't it? This is like dun, dun, dun. And all the people who were with him from Heresheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So they're all gathered in this area. Judges chapter 5. We're going to get her song that she writes. She writes a top ten song, and we'll read that next week. But it mentions that part of the battle is going to take place at Kishon, which will overflow, and all the chariots get stuck in the mud, is the insinuation. Verse 14. So Deborah said to Barak, verse 14, up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? This is it, buddy. This is it. Get going. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, why would he flee on foot if he's got the chariot? I mean, my gosh, he's got chariots and horses? Well, because, again, Judges 5 gives us the clue that apparently the river overflows and all the chariots get stuck in the mud. So the guy leaves the troops and lights out on his own on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Heresheth Hagoyim. So they go from Tabor all the way to Heresheth. And I don't think it would be bad to say, I think it's like roughly 10 miles, something like that, 10, 15 miles. I think that's probably about it. And it says, not a man was left. Verse 16. Verse 17, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, king of Hatzor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. We already mentioned them, and they're hanging out here in a little place called Zaanaim. And Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me and do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink. I am so thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. Some suggest it was even maybe warm yogurt or something like this. What happens when you drink warm milk? Yeah, that's the idea. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Yael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. You get the picture? He's snoring, sawing logs, and she's got a big old tent stake, and she pounds it right through his head. Yael, Heber's wife. And just as Deborah had promised, a woman did what a man refused. The patient's family gathered to hear what the specialists had to say. Things don't look good. The only chance is a brain transplant. This is an experimental procedure. It might work, but the bad news is that brains are very expensive, and you will have to pay the cost yourself. Well, how much does a brain cost? Asked the relatives. Well, for male brain, it's $500,000. For female brain, it's $200,000. Some of the younger male relatives tried to look shocked, but all the men nodded in understanding. And a few actually smirked. Then the patient asked, why the difference in price between male brains and female brains? Oh, it's a standard pricing practice, said the head of the team. Women's brains have to be marked down because they're used. See, I just gained about half of the room's friends right here. That's the rest of them are going, oh, well. God used Yael. God used her. Man wasn't willing to step up. She did. And Sisera is dead. God, Darth Vader, for Pete's sake. Oh, my gosh, how do you kill Darth Vader? Took a woman. There you go. Verse 22. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Yael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Yabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yabin, king of Canaan. I like the way verse 23 says, God subdued Yabin. God's the one that gets the credit. The story ends that God did the work. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's how God wants us to do things. To do things in a way. And I haven't quite figured that out yet. That still mystifies me. Because God wants us to do things in a way so that people will look to Him. That's what I want to see happen. That's what I want to learn how to do. Is that when God uses me, that people would look past me and say, wow, God is good. The problem is I always want to go, yeah, but I helped out a little bit. You know, no, God's the one. We're done. Let's stand and pray.